All right, we're getting right to the reading this time because this is great. It's in Mark 5, so if you turn in your Bible to Mark 5, verse 21, or in your bulletin, it's there as well. We read there in Mark 5 at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be able, so that she may be made well and live. And he went with them. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing all around you, and yet you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kom, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. One of the beautiful passages in Scripture. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of your word, for these inexhaustible riches that it is our privilege as Christians to go mining in whenever we want, Lord. But in your wisdom, here at the beginning of the week, when we come together to worship, to sing your praises, and to be fed by your word. Lord, open our hearts and minds this morning that we might receive these words as new. Open our ears, open our hearts so that we can understand and put these things to work in the fabric of our being, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but would be doers of it, that we would take it outside this place with renewed understanding and boldness in your purposes, in your armor, to your glory. Amen. This is a great passage, and what I wanted to do is just begin with a kind of comment on a structure of Mark up until this point. I don't know, have you ever tried to read through, let's say, the Gospel of Mark, the whole thing? And if you're like me, for years, when I read through Mark, it gets overwhelming after a while. You know, I'm trying to follow the line of it, and it can get confusing. It just seems like one incident after another, and then Jesus is traveling, and then he's in Capernaum, and then he's traveling, and then he's in... Do you know there's a structure in Mark? I just wanted to share this with you. It's kind of interesting. There's a sevenfold structure in Mark that you can see when you study it, and that is a series of things where Jesus is on the move. Jesus is touring about, and then he's rest. So it's a series of touring and then resting in, interestingly, seven cycles of that. All right. So there's a sevenfold structure in Mark. And that is, what you see is that at first he's touring around Galilee, and then he stops for a while in Capernaum, and then he does it again, and so on, until, when you get toward the end, he finally does this tour of the southern part of Judea, and his last resting stop, the seventh rest, is in Jerusalem. Just interesting to think, keep this in mind, there is a structure to Mark. Okay, The second thing about that is you see when you're reading Mark that Mark organizes this into kind of clusters of topics. Now, we've seen this. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you begin to see this. Mark organized it this way, well, because it happened this way, right? Fair enough. I mean, he's just describing what happened, and when he says the next thing that happened, that's the next thing that happened. But he's also selecting what things to share with us. Now, remember this. Earlier on, let's say back in chapter 2 and 3, Mark had us focusing on the opposition that was coming to Jesus. Do you remember that? I mean, at first, Jesus comes into Capernaum, and he brings all this healing. It's very exciting. But right behind the excitement, some are like, oh, this is great. What are the other people saying? The Pharisees, the religious authorities, are not so crazy about it. They're watching this guy touch lepers. What's wrong with that? It's against the law. It makes you unclean. They're not good. I didn't like that. The next thing, he's forgiving the paralytic. It's one thing to heal him. It's another thing to figure out, who is this guy? You can't do that. The next thing he's doing is doing all this stuff on the Sabbath. And they're getting more and more annoyed until finally they're like really hating this guy, right? So we've seen in a cluster of passages there, the opposition to Jesus. Now, you notice lately we've kind of moved away from that. Lately, for the past couple of sermons, we've been in seeing the power of Jesus. If you remember this, 2 weeks ago, we showed how Jesus left Capernaum and he was out at the sea and we saw him calming the storm of the sea. And then he got to the other side and he calmed the storm that was in that young man who was possessed by the demon, the storm in his own mind, his own possession. And we saw there the power of the Lord, right? And this week, too, we're going to see the power of the Lord in this passage as he brings healing, incredible healing. What do we see in this passage? One last thing on structure, just to give it all this stuff out of the way. Did you notice in this passage this had a weird structure, too, that he starts telling the story about Jairus' daughter? Jairus comes up, the ruler of the synagogue, and says, please help, my daughter's about to die. Then all of a sudden, whoom, it turns sideways, and it's kind of like a sandwich structure, right? The bread is Jairus, and then all of a sudden there's this thing about the sick woman that he heals, and then we're back to Jairus' daughter. And it's interesting that it was structured this way. Sure, it happened that way, but what do we learn from it? He's teaching us something here, and it's important. What do we see in this passage but two people at the end of their ropes? Two people at the end of the line who are out of options. One person who is an outcast from society and at the very bottom of society, and the other person who's on the top of the society, but it's the same thing. They both completely come to the end of their rope. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in their need. And in their need, they find their rest in him. And so for our whole theme in today, I want to do this familiar verse. All of you know it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the beginning of Jesus' Beatitudes. What is he saying here? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I always used to hear this and read it kind of proverbially. Let me explain what I mean by that, by proverbially. What Jesus was saying, I thought, is the kingdom of heaven is so great that even if you're poor, you are blessed if you're in the kingdom. Does that make sense? So great is this kingdom of heaven that even if you're poor, oh, you're still blessed. All right. It does say that a little bit, but what it's saying is something even more. It's saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you have come to the end of the line, when you have run out of options, when you have nowhere to go and nothing to do except to fall at the foot of Jesus. Then you're blessed. Isn't that amazing as you think about that? In other words, the world says for Christians, oh, you know, you guys are weak. You're weak because you need Jesus. I, on the other hand, rely on my own resources. That is folly. We are blessed in our need. When we run out of options, when we come to the end of the rope, what we see today is the power of our Lord to act when we turn to him. One last thing by way of introduction here. It's interesting. For the past 3 weeks, it's kind of the same sermon in different angles. We're dealing once again with these issues of fear and the way that faith overcomes fear. Three times in a row in Mark, and I think he's trying to tell us something. I think it's important here for us to lay hold of what he's saying to us here. So let's begin. Let's look at that again. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Remember how he left last time? There he was. He was teaching the parables of the kingdom. And then at the end of the day, he kind of goes off in the boat. And if you're in Capernaum, I just see this. It's so vivid. Here he comes. This is very exciting. He's coming back across the sea again. And unsurprisingly, there it is, a great crowd to see him. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, I'll come back to that crazy word, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him, and a great crowd followed and thronged about him. So let me talk a little bit about that great word, archosynagogos. All right. Does anyone know the word patriarch? You've heard that before. Patriarch, it means the head of the family. From pater, from father, and arch. Monarch. What is monarch? It's the king, right? One arch head. Okay. Arch just means head or ruler, so he's the arch of the synagogue. And I just want some sharing some more here, as our scholars of Greek know, Eric Schaefer and Chuck Augustine, who suffered through a year of Greek together with me. It was, that soon, or sin, in Greek, means with, and it's from the verb ago. It means coming together. That's the word for synagogue. It's coming together. It's the meeting. It's the meeting place. It's a nice way to think about the synagogue, all right? By the way, the word in Hebrew is bet knesset. Who knows what knesset is? Has anyone ever heard that word before, knesset? It's the parliament in Israel. I just thought that was interesting. So if you talk to a Hebrew person, it's interesting, the knesset. Not to be confused with a knish. Oh, good. Do we know what knishes are here in the Philadelphia area? This really dates me or something, but when I was a kid in Coney Island, I used to sit there, and you had these very ancient men that were very hairy, hairy, hairy ancient men that would come on the beach, knishes, get your knishes, and they're hot potatoes with pepper in them. And it was just something. It's 100 degrees outside, and you're eating a hot potato on the beach. It's only in Brooklyn, I wonder. But anyway, that was my insane digression for the day. Please forgive me. The point is, he's a ruler of the synagogue, and what you could see is he's like a ruling elder. All right? He's a ruling elder. He's an elder of the place. He's charged with the government of the synagogue, if you will. What I want you to see is this. What is he doing when he runs out to Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet? What have we seen about the opposition of the religious leadership to Jesus? This is very interesting. Remember, there have been these religious authorities, Pharisees and scribes, who have been coming from Jerusalem. I want you to think about this, because there's a class dimension to it. It's almost the sense that the people, the regular run-of-the-mill people, the rabble, if you will, are all flocking to Jesus. Because he's really... But the religious authorities are threatened by this. The ones in the nice houses are looking at it and like, I'm very unhappy with this. This is threatening the order of things here, right? It's interesting to understand that the ruler of the synagogue has a lot at stake here with his friends. You could see in the regular world, in the regular circumstances of things, it's like, oh, you want to just keep your... But he has this problem. He has a daughter who's dying. And this is serious business. And when you weight these two things, there's just no measure about it. Clearly, he's run out of options. Clearly, he's tried medicine. He's tried this. He's everything he can. And there's nothing left for him. And so what does he do? I'm going to run to Jesus. And I'm going to fall at his feet. Do you see the significance of falling at the feet of Jesus? This religious authority, when it comes right down to it, is, I don't care what anyone says. I don't care about my dignity or my exaltation. I don't care about anything. I just want to get near this guy and get near him and say, please save my daughter. There we see the blessing of our need. When he is out of options, he's at the end of his rope, and I don't care. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are us in our need. And what do we see about Jesus? And he kind of comeuppance here and, oh, I told you so. And he went with them. Now, you're expecting the story to kind of follow along here quite logically, but all of a sudden it takes this kind of interesting turn. It's interrupted quite wildly. I mean, you're walking along and now this happens. There was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but had rather grown worse. I want you to think about 12 years, by the way. That seems like nothing when you read it. 12 years ago, the year 2000, Bill Clinton was president. The World Trade Centers were still standing, or World Trade Center was still standing. And all of us were a whole lot younger, right? Some of us in this row were a whole lot younger. But think about that, 12 years. I was trying to think this week about 12 years of someone struggling from this. I know people, I know friends who have struggled with this kind of issue, this kind of hemorrhaging kind of issue. My mother had a hemorrhage issue for a while, and it's not happy. It makes you weak and pale and shaky, and it's dangerous. Obviously, her health is imperiled, but that's not all. Remember the Jewish context here. It's not just a health issue, but a religious issue. Why? Because she's bleeding. What's the big deal about that? Let's go back to Numbers. Remember, this is important. It may seem like nothing to us here today. Oh, what do we care? That's the ancient. No, it's important to understand the Bible to see what they were thinking here. Command the Israelites to send away from the camp who? Anyone who has an infectious skin disease or a discharge of any kind or who is ceremonially unclean because of a dead body. Send away the male and female alike. Send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. Think about this for a second. This is important. What do you see there? It's kind of like the three D's. I want you to think about these things. It's disease, discharge, and death. These things that rendered people unclean. And what did the law prescribe? They have to go outside the camp. Number one, I want you to think about the invasiveness, the burden of the civil law in the life of Jewish people at that time. Think of what you don't have to deal with. You know, we think of the ceremonial law of Judaism as just mostly kosher, but it was so much more than that. It had to do with all of these issues of cleanliness. And why? Why is that? Did you ever wonder? It's like, I used to look at this and be, seriously, without being irreverent, why is God so upset about this stuff? You know, what's wrong? And what's wrong with someone? Is he mad at someone for bleeding? Is he mad at someone for having leprosy? Do you ever wonder that? It seems kind of mean to call someone unclean. I didn't want to be leprous, you know. Well, let's think about this for a second. It's an important question. Let's talk about the law just for a second. All right? When we talk about the moral law, what is that? The moral law is the eternally binding law of God. So Christians, when we say to one another, I'm not under law, I'm under grace, I can heartily say amen to that. But then we better clarify it. That doesn't mean, now I'm free from the law against adultery. Then, now, wait a minute. See? Well, why not? How do we understand this? This is important. Because when we are free in Christ, we are lifted up. The law no longer condemns us. It's not standing over us, ready to condemn us and fall upon us. But rather, God in His grace lifts us up and places our feet on the law the way we were created to be. It's like a flashlight for our steps. It's a way of life for us rather than a way of condemnation. Think about it that way. Well, what is the moral law? It's in the Ten Commandments. What are the Ten Commandments set forth? Well, it shows you how to keep communion with God and one another. Pretty simple. Like, what's the Bible all about? Well, love God and love one another. Yes, love God and love one another. But if it were so easy, we'd be doing it. Why is it so hard to love God and love one another? Because it's not just about cultivating nice feelings for one another. Because loving one another in practice is hard. And this is what the Ten Commandments is recognizing. God designed us so that we can go forth. He says, I've designed you so that you'll be expansive. You want to go forth into the world, project yourself. Go on, multiply, rejoice, be fruitful, and enjoy the fruitfulness of the land. This is God's bid to us. Go, do what makes you happy, but only this. As you do so, guard these boundaries. Don't go rolling over what's mine. Right? Think about it. That's what the Ten Commandments is. The first commandment, they're saying, I am God and you're not. Just keep that in mind. And when you worship me the way I'm telling you to do. And revere my name. Guard my name. And by the way, with regard to my day, it's my day and not your day. Interesting. Go forth. Enjoy your life. Don't take the life of another. Go forth. Enjoy your husbands and wives. Enjoy one another. Love one another. Just don't take another's. Enjoy the things of the land, but don't you see that? The Ten Commandments, it's kind of simple in a way, but what it does is set up these boundaries and says, just don't violate these boundaries. That's really what the Ten Commandments are about. It's how do you have love in action? It's this. How do you have a just society? It's that. Now, let me take it a step deeper. Kind of interesting. When you really analyze the law, there's a couple of categories of things that are unholy. That means that no matter where you are, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're New Testament or Old Testament, it means there are certain categories of behavior that are bad anytime and anywhere. Now, what are those? What are some of the things? There are four. You can think about it like this. It's idolatry. What does idolatry do? Idolatry breaches our communion with God. Idolatry is when we start worshiping something else instead of God. All right? Injustice. when we spill blood, when we breach communion with one another. Sexual immorality, when we breach communion within our household. And then when the fourth category is when we desecrate the land. Do you know, if you're familiar with this, you remember in Noah, they give a couple of laws in Noah, and it has to do with these things about no drinking blood, no spilling blood, that whole thing with drinking blood, no desecrating the land. I know it's a little thick right now, but I want you to follow me. It's important. This is a very important thing, that these things are unholy. The idea is that in doing things that are unholy, you don't just desecrate yourself, you actually pollute the land. You desecrate the land by doing it. No matter where you are, God is not happy with it. When God sees unholiness, His wrath comes to that. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, just because Jesus came, it's not okay to indulge in idolatry or injustice or sexual immorality or desecration of the created order. Okay? But there's a whole other area of the law in the Old Testament that was not forever binding. Let's call it the ceremonial law. All right? This whole other kind of stuff where it's like where God set this thing up for the Old Testament. Now, what was that? What was that that was set up for us there? Think about it this way. There's a whole bunch of law where God is setting up a sort of double hedge. Picture that. It's a double hedge of protection for Israel. Number one, He's protecting them from Himself. God is a holy God coming into the midst of an unholy world. And the whole idea of the Old Testament is, say, given human sinfulness, how is a holy God, the God who is a consuming fire, supposed to come down and set up residence in the midst of a sinful people? That's what the whole Old Testament is about. How is that holy God to come into our presence and we're to be blessed instead of burned to a crisp? And what the whole Old Testament is about making sure we're protected from God, if you will. Protected from that holiness which we dare not approach, right? That's what the whole sacrificial system is. He sets up a special sacred area and a sacred priesthood, and you can't come into His presence without blood, and even behind that is the veil. All of that is to protect Israel. And that's the first hedge, protecting Israel from God, His holiness. The other side is to protect Israel from the profanation of the world. God wants them to be apart from the world, right? And that's where the cleanness comes in. If you're still following me, I apologize. It's a whole lot of theology or biblical theology here, but it's important. For Israel, there was this extra threshold. In other words, this. It's never okay to be unholy. But if you're going to be in Israel, in the presence of God, there had to be another level. You had to be clean as well. Does that make sense? And that brings us back to the three D's. Disease, death, discharge. These things that made someone ritually unclean. It's not saying that they were unholy. It's just saying they were unclean in the presence of God for this membership. You remember last week's sermon? We talked about how that whole passage was full of uncleanness, how you went over and there were the tombs and the pigs and the unclean spirit. Well, so with this passage too. Now, back to this. There's a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who'd suffered much under many physicians, had spent all she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse. Interesting. Just like today, curiously enough, the threat of medical issues consuming all that we have. Isn't that interesting? Especially back then, though, where it was nothing but quackery. Did you ever read through ancient medicinal formulas? I mean, it's things like, go kiss a mole. Or, you know, I'm serious about this, by the way. This Persian thing, it was like, go make some onions and kiss the face of a mole. It's like, I don't think so. She's growing worse. She'd heard reports about Jesus. She comes up behind Him in the crowd and touches His garment. For she said, if I even touch His garments, I'll be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dries up. She felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. She heard about Jesus, and having heard it, she hoped. And then she goes trusting Jesus and touches Him. And what I just want you to think here is picture this, because it's so great, because it's like me in some awful confessional way. She was trying to sneak a healing. Think about it. Seriously, she's ashamed. She doesn't want this publicized or anything. But what she's doing, I want you to see this. From a Jew, if this were a Pharisee, if you did this today to an Orthodox Jewish person and you were unclean, you would not like the response. Because she is rendering Him ritually unclean. I want you to see this. By touching Him, this is not a good thing from the eyes of ritual Judaism. But such was her need at the end of her rope that she comes forward. If I touch Him, I'll be healed. It's It's beautiful when she says that. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turns around and he says, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples say to him, "You see, this crowd is all over the place. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. I just touched you. I'm giving you the Brooklyn version there. Hey, what?" The hands. But he says, "No, really, who touched me? Well, power went out of me," it says in another gospel. And he's looking around. It's an interesting question here, and I don't have an answer for it. I'd love to hear your thoughts afterwards. Is Jesus asking this, like, really asking, or is it a rhetorical question? You know, did you ever wonder about that? I mean, it's like Jesus is, it could be Jesus is the man in his, he's a human being. He's not just a human being, but he's saying, "Who touched me?" I tend to think it's more the rhetorical question, like God in the garden when he's speaking to Adam, "Adam, what have you done?" "I really don't know, Adam. What have you done?" "No, he's God. Adam, what have you done?" It's like I say to Guy when he, well, anyway. "Guy, what have you done?" I got to tell you, I came in the other day and he made me this concoction that was frightening. He's decided he's watched too much of the Food Channel, and he made me something so frightening. It was like everything in the kitchen, and it had baking soda. It was literally foaming. And he said, "Guy, what have you done?" And he made me taste it. Oof. So I just tend toward this. I don't say this as a matter of fact, but I tend to think Jesus is asking rhetorically, "Hey, who touched me?" In other words, this is important. No getting healed sneaky. It's not like you'll take the blessings of God and not. Isn't it interesting? There is a connection between our lips and between our faith and the blessing that we have. What does it say in Romans 10? Do you remember that? If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, those two things are interesting. If you believe in your heart, yes, but there's something about our proclamation of it, our saying it before one another. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Savior. He saved me. I was a wretch, and now I'm found. Why is that important? Because something about what God is doing, he takes our unclean, desecrated tongues and our lips and he consecrates them so that we ourselves can become instruments of his praise. That through us, his word, his voice can resonate in this world. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think of yourself as that? You know, I have in my basement, we had our worship practice the other day, and I have this thing with my little bagpipe thing. Steve, where's Steve? What is that thing called? A chanter. I have this little bagpipe testy thing that I could not get good sound out of, and I swore it was broke. And then Steve came over and just played it. It was very irritating. But think about that. One of those instruments with holes in it that you blow through. And sometimes I think about that with what we are. We are instruments. We are clay things that God has shaped that he can blow his wind through and make beautiful sound. That through us, fallible as we are, the word of God can bring blessing to the world and to one another. That's big. To us has been given the power of the gospel, the power of salvation for all who believe it. To us. Incredible. So think about this. No, this woman, though she has shame, has to confess. It's right and it's meet. And in fact, there's blessing in it. He's looking around to see who's done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You know, I love this kind of overlap there, but you ever heard the word come clean? Come on, come clean. That's exactly what this is. Come clean. The power of God has healed you. Now come clean and say it so. Confess it. Confess it what has happened here. And she tells them the whole truth about this. And it's beautiful. Faith has made you well. Go in peace. I want to emphasize that last word, peace. Did you ever notice? I'm sure I'm not the only one who's noticed this. I bet a lot of you have too. Did you ever look at that word disease and actually break it up and see the dis-ease? Isn't that interesting? Or if you haven't, isn't that cool? Dis-ease. Unease. Dis-ease. And so I looked up the origin of that word. It's exactly what it says. It's the opposite of ease, the opposite of comfort, the opposite of well-being, dis-ease. It's the opposite of peace. So what did Jesus do? He gives her peace instead of dis-ease, instead of disease. And that's beautiful. It's not merely a physical healing that we're talking about here. It is a spiritual healing. It's full restoration. Remember, what was the thing? What did we say from Numbers? A woman who is bleeding, someone who's having discharge, lepers, all these people that are outcasts, that can't even come into the camp, that can't touch someone else. Can you imagine the shame and the burden of that life? And Jesus comes, and when she touches him, not only is he not freaking out about her, oh, you made me unclean. No, I made you clean. I made you restored. Now you are clean and can be restored to the community of God's people and can join your voice to the praises. This is restoration. It's the promise of heaven. This is what it's about. God takes broken people like us and restores us, gives us access to God in Christ. And that is exciting to me. Touching Jesus, you see that? I mean, she's cleaned. So once again, to repeat this point, it's important. In other words, in Jesus, the power to consecrate is stronger than the power to desecrate, right? The whole Old Testament is that. The whole Old Testament is this basically defense. It's not their fault. They were told to do this. But until the coming of the Messiah, basically go like this and guard yourself against the surrounding world. The Canaanites just want to come in. Hey, come on, share some shrimp and ham and cheese sandwiches with us. And their answer is no. What does God have against ham and cheese? That's not the point. It's not that there's something inherently wrong. Well, we could talk about that later. The only times in my life I've gotten sick from food or from ham. Go figure. But it's not primarily a health issue. It's primarily about keeping yourself apart from the nations, right? Just like you have to keep yourself apart from God, so you have to keep apart from the nations. But now what in Christ? Now God has taken down that veil. And that thing which had protected us from God in the past, the whole holiness of God comes surging forth from Him. We have access right to the throne of grace. The Holy Spirit comes surging out into our midst, into our being, abides in us. And we, all of us who are in Christ, are clean. What is that signified by the way? What is the Christian sign of our cleanliness, of baptism? We have been washed in the waters. If we are in Christ. And this is a great message to us. Now, here's the thing. How does this apply to us? I've given you all this kind of theology, and this is where sometimes you look at this kind of a passage and you say, well, that's fine. It's all this Jewish stuff about uncleanness. And I'm not meaning to be irreverent, but seriously, there's a sense of like, yeah, I guess for the Jewish people this was a big deal, but I didn't wake up this morning especially worried about cleanness issues. You know, I had ham this week and I didn't think anything of it. Well, I guess we have it better than the Jews. What are we to make of this? Well, I'll tell you. Sometimes I feel I wish I could be around Jesus so I could touch him, so he could touch us and heal us. This is the reality. I look at that passage and I say, Jesus, I wish we were here with you. You know, I wish you were here with us. And the beauty of the entire New Testament is just that, is that he is. That's the point of this passage. That's why he's telling us this. He is here with us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His power is here and available for us here this morning. Now, I want to go on because it's kind of connected. This is the thing. Let's say we come out of this and the question is, well, God is available to heal us. But then the fact is, not always. Not always. And that's right as we push on in this passage, we come back to where we left off. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. I want you to think about Jairus. Maybe you've thought about this before, but we're taken along in the narrative here, and it's kind of, oh, it's so exciting. Isn't it great? He just healed this woman for 12 years. She'd been, well, what about Jairus? Have you ever been in a situation where you're completely freaking out from need? I was driving Guy to the hospital once in a full-scale emergency, and I was going fast. It's like, get out of my way. And I was thinking, boy, if I should be stopped by a cop right now, what would I do? Would I even stop? You know, this kind of a thing. Have you ever felt that kind of like, nothing in the world is going to stop me from this. This is it. This is the most important thing. For heaven's sakes, my daughter, my daughter's life. What must it have felt like as he's sitting there watching? It's admittedly an act of compassion, but what? And then to hear this news and what Jesus says to him, do not fear, only believe. What does he have at that moment? Only one thing in the midst of darkness, only one thing, which is what? Which is trusting in his words. This one stream of light coming from this word. It's all I have to hang on. Do not fear, only believe. In the midst of what you've just heard. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Just a comment. You see those guys sometimes. It's like the inner circle. Jesus sometimes picks them, the Garden of Gethsemane, for example. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. In the context of this, I think laugh sounds jarring there. Think of it more like scoffing. I was at a situation once where someone comes into the room and starts talking all this spiritual stuff, and it was just inappropriate. Have you ever been in a hospital situation or something, and someone just starts talking, like, we don't need that kind of false hope right now. I take it as that. Like, just stop. But what does Jesus do? I just love this. He puts them outside. Take all this out of here. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went into where the child was, and taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Just a comment about this on the cum. It's, you know, if any of you are familiar, if you have the NIV version, it says Talitha cum, and then in this one it's kumi. And why is that? Well, in the Greek it says Talitha cum, but in Aramaic it would have been kumi. So there, Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, except one further thing, a little bit complicating. Who here knows Italian? Anybody Italian speaker? I don't know Italian, but my first job was in an Italian restaurant, a Sicilian restaurant. And Sicilian's slightly different than Italian. If you want to say wait in Italian, for example, you go, aspetta, right? Aspetta. But in Sicilian, it's aspetta. And so what is aspet? No vowel at the end. So when you listen to Sicilians, it's crazy. They keep swallowing all their vowels. It's like aspet. And apparently in Aramaic, they did the same thing. Just like Sicilian, they didn't pronounce certain vowels. So interestingly enough, probably Jesus did say Talitha cum. That's my last digression for today. He says to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl got up, began walking, for she was 12 years of age. How old is she? 12 years of age. How long had the woman been struggling with her disease? 12 years. It's magnificent. 12 years. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, as I would have been, as you would have been. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this. And he told them to give them something to eat. I'm not going to discuss for now the not knowing about it. We've talked about this before, about the veiled Messiah. He's waiting for that. But this is what I want to end with. Do not fear, only believe. Christians, these words are for us. Now, what's the message of this passage? There's two ways that we can really get an erroneous reading here and get ourselves into all kinds of trouble. And that is, if God hears my prayer, I won't die. Even though we know that that's ludicrous, this is how we live. It's how I live. I'm just sharing with you. How do I live on any day? Almost like there's right now, and then there's kind of the long run. What's the long run? I don't know. Not right now. There's right now where God is going to answer my prayer the way I want, and that will show that I'm blessed. And then there's the long run. I'm aware that in the long run, I'm going to have to die. But right now, you see what I mean? The reality is that what is being said in this passage is not that if we pray hard enough and believe hard enough, we won't die. But rather, that in dying in Christ, death itself, the final enemy, is turned into the gateway to life. And I can't stand it how much I'm hoping for that. Not for dying, because I love life. I love you. But for entering into God's presence, what a comfort that is. To know that this is the gateway to life, that in the twinkling of an eye, we will be in the presence of the Lord. Think about these things. Think about it. It's not morbid to think about heaven every day. I want to come back to that in a second. But the second thing is this. Do not fear, only believe. Have you ever heard or possibly thought that it's like, well, it says only believe, so therefore maybe I shouldn't go be doing too much on the, you know, don't do medicine, don't do this and that. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying if you do anything else, it's like sin. Go, use the resources of life. You got to eat. You want to exercise. You want to work. Provide. All this stuff is wisdom. You're going to go out in the world, use the medical resources, right, that are available to you. In fact, think about this. One of the problems with our modern society is precisely that our resources are so thick and abundant. If I need food, I go to the supermarket. It's not going to run out, I'm pretty sure. You know what I mean? Oh, if it runs out for a day in a hurricane, I'll just go back tomorrow. Oh, I can sweat it out for a day before I have my steak again. Seriously. Or our medicine is so incredible now. John Wesley, have you ever heard that name? He's the great Methodist revivalist of the 18th century. He pointed something he called the gospel paradox, and it's true, I tell you. He says this, the gospel, it's crazy. When people believe and trust in God, what happens? Blessing starts happening in society. When you have a society that large numbers of people are trusting in God, what happens? That society will start being blessed. And when you have a society that's full of material blessing, what happens? The society moves away from trusting in God. It's perverse. And I would say that's what we have here. And the importance of remembering these things. Why do we say grace before meal? Because it's in the middle of this land of plenty that we want to remember intentionally where our food came from, where our blessing is from. In the end, we all come to the end of our rope. Sometimes. And in those times, it is good to remember. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Put your trust in the Lord. Don't fear. I guess I want to end with this. You know, when I think about heaven every day, do you think about heaven? Or does that seem too abstract, otherworldly? I think about heaven every day. I don't know why. Because it is God's promise. And in the midst of all these fears of life, what's the thing I fear most? What's the thing any of us fear most? It's like, oh, the end of it all. It all being taken from me. All of this. And what comfort it is to know that we are in His purposes. To know that I'm not going to be here one day longer or shorter than His will. When you just lay hold of this, it's like, I'm in His purposes. There's nothing I can do about it anyway. And when I get there, I'm going to be in the presence of my Lord, my Rock, my Savior, my King. And suddenly it has this power to rebound right into your present and fill it with boldness and joy and service. And all of a sudden you're energized and say, I can serve today. Have you ever felt this? Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Does that phrase ring a bell to anyone? It's crazy, but I want to end by doing this. I'm sorry, I got to do it. Would you stand with me? If you don't know the words, that's okay, but follow me in this. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Amen. There is the grace, the blessing, the wonder of our God. Do not fear, only believe. This is His promise to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word. Thank You for the blessings that You shower upon us day by day. Now, Lord, in Your purposes, we pray. We pray for one another. Amen.